I'm glad that you're here today. If you're visiting, my name is Aaron Hansen. I'm the lead pastor, and we're in a series called The Seven Signs in the Book of John, and we are going through the miracles of Jesus one by one that he performs, and John calls these miracles signs and wonders, and what we've noticed is that each miracle that Jesus is performing, there is a greater truth that he's wanting to relay and give to humanity and to his disciples. And I don't know about you, but I went in to this study of the seven signs in the book of John thinking that I was going to preach one way and thinking that I knew what the text was trying to say. And Jesus has actually been changing me a lot through it. Even some beliefs that I grew up with that, you know, I've said this before. My professor used to say it to me, Gary Brashears. He said, if you actually read the Bible, it changes your theology, right? And so as I'm reading and studying, I'm just enamored with where John is leading us in these miracles, and so today is one of those as well. And I want to start, if you're new, first time with us, we're in the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. But where do you come up with these signs in the book of John? Some of you read the book of John and you said, I didn't know there were seven signs in the book of John. Well, we get this in the very last, second to last chapter in the book of John. John, he writes this this narrative about Jesus. It's his gospel. And he says this. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. You see, Jesus, and if you haven't gotten this yet and you've been attending, hopefully you'll get it today. Jesus gave us signs so we would what? Wonder about God. All right, people ask, what are signs and wonders for? What are signs and wonders for? Well, Jesus gave us signs so we would wonder about God, so that we would come to know God and that we would marvel at how good God truly is. Jesus gave us signs so we would wonder about God, and today is no different. Now, sign number one, Jesus turned water into wine. Sign number two, Jesus healed a soldier's son. Sign number three, Jesus healed a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. Today, we're talking about perhaps one of the most famous miracles Jesus ever did, and that's the feeding of 5,000. How many of you have heard of this miracle before? All right, many of you. And so Jesus, the title of my message is Facing Life's Biggest Problems. And Jesus and his disciples face a big problem in this text, and we're going to read about it in a moment. But let me ask this question. It's kind of a rhetorical question, but how many of you have faced really big problems in your life before? All right? Many of us have, right? We've faced overwhelming problems in our life. Now, I remember I got married really young. My wife and I, we've been dating since we were teenagers, all right? And so we went, God called us into ministry. And so at the age of 17, she was 17, I was 19, we went to a ministry, a school together, Bible College, Life Bible College, now it's called Life Pacific College in Southern California. And we were in love. And so we decided to get married, all right? Now, how many of you got married early in life, all right? How many of you are happy you got married early? All right. Yeah, oh, good. I'm glad you raised your hand. Well, we got married early, and it's what you do. You know, Christian couple. I was going into my senior year. My wife was going into her junior year, and we thought, hey, let's get married. Now, I don't know if you got married in college, but it's probably one of the hardest things that we ever did because we didn't have much money. We're going to school full-time, all right, working part-time. But my problem was this, my wife was responsible for everything leading up to the wedding, all right? I didn't have anything to do with our wedding, all right? I didn't want to plan it. I didn't want to send out the invitations. I didn't care who we invited. We could invite everyone. We could invite no one, all right? It was her responsibility. Everything. By the way, weddings are stressful, too. If I was to do it over, which I won't ever do it over, but if I were to do it over, I'd get married in Hawaii with my closest friends, all right? That's what I would do rather than have 350 people at our wedding, and it was stressful. So she was responsible for everything leading up to the wedding. In fact, on our wedding day, our wedding was at 6 o'clock at night. I didn't know I was supposed to set up for the for the wedding, but I was. But I was golfing with my groomsmen, all right? And my wife is getting ready. So, but my responsibility was everything after the wedding, all right? So my wife had 6 months of stuff to do. I had the rest of our life to plan and prepare for. And so one of those things was finding a place to live. So we went home and we got married, and we had no plan where we were going to live in Southern California. All right, we're from the Midwest, and we went to school in L.A. County. And so we were looking at apartments, and this is 15 years ago. 15 years ago, apartments, $1,000, $1,200 for like a one- or two-bedroom apartment. And it was just ridiculous. We could never reach that much a month then. And I just remember, I mean, on our wedding day, all right, I remember thinking, I have no place to live, all right? Like, my wife did a great job of everything over the wedding. I feel like I've failed, all right? And I'm glad her dad didn't ask me about the details. Otherwise, he probably would have been upset. Like, you're marrying my daughter, all right? She was only 19, and like, you don't have a place to live? What's wrong with you? And so here's the great thing. The Lord came through, all right? We made a few phone calls. We did something simple. The Lord came through. We got an apartment for $625 a month, which is unheard of in Southern California. We got to our apartment. Guess what? We knew why it was $625 a month. Have you lived in a place like that? It was like 400 square feet. Literally in the first 2 months, somebody got shot across the street and died. And we're just like, welcome to LA, all right? And so, but it was a big problem. I remember wrestling with that over and over. And I tell you what, we face lots of problems in our life. In fact, I have so many, I couldn't tell you them all. And some of them, frankly, I just wouldn't want to tell you. But we face problems in our life, in our work, in our homes, in our families. And they can often be overwhelming, all right? And sometimes when we look at big problems and issues in our life, and I know some of you are facing some right now, and I want to deal with some of those in a moment, but when we face problems in our life, we usually often think two things. First one is they seem impossible, all right? The problem seems so big, and so they seem impossible, and so what do? We ignore them, all right? Have you ever ignored a problem? It doesn't go away, does it? All right, what happens? It gets bigger, all right? It gets worse, all right? The other thing is that we look at a problem and they're so overwhelming because we think the solution to those problems, we have to have something big. We have to have a big solution. Now, here's the reality. It's from a human perspective, from our perspective, big problems require big solutions. We look at something in our life, and it just looks like a wall that we have to get over. It looks nearly impossible, but we try to solve those problems with our human solutions, all right? But what we're going to find out today is a godly perspective and a faith perspective is this, is that big problems require simple solutions. Big problems require simple solutions. And sometimes what we're going to find is the most simple solutions are often the most miraculous solutions. So we're going to talk about how to face our problems in our life. And we're going to read out of John chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 6. It also is on your handout that you can follow along. This is the feeding of the 5,000. Here we go. John chapter 6, verse 1 through 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." And another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he spoke up. He said, "Here is a small boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves. He gave thanks. He distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted, and he did the same with the fish. All had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain all by himself. All right, we see in this text an enormous problem that Jesus actually solved. But what he does is he invites his disciples to help him with it. And the problem is this. The problem is that Jesus has been teaching people, and we know this by Luke's account of this story. He's been teaching people for hours. And it says that there's 5,000 men. And in the Bible, in the Jewish custom, when you would count men, you would count the villages and the cities and societies by the men, which means that it was like counting the head of household, all right? And so most people, in fact, everyone agrees that I've read that when they say 5,000 men, they're actually talking about 15,000 to 20,000 men, women, and children, because they didn't count everyone. They just counted the heads of the household. So when you look at this, you're talking not just 5,000. 5,000, that's a lot of people. You're talking 15 to 20,000 hungry people wanting something to eat, all right? Now imagine they're in a small farming community, and they have to feed a crowd the size of Newburgh, all right? There's no Costco to run to, all right? There's no restaurants to buy from. And so the problem is this. The problem is that Philip is tested by Jesus, and what he sees is a very human solution to a very human problem. And I love it that it says this. The Bible says this. It says that Jesus tested Philip. Have you noticed, if you've been listening or been here for every sign, that in each and every one there is a test? In each and every one there is a rebuke that Jesus gives, and there is a test that he gives. And the water into wine, think of this. When his mom said, "Jesus, they've ran out of wine," right? And he's like, "Well, woman, like, what do you want me to do? Don't involve me, all right? My time and hour has not come." And what does she do? She says to the servants, "Do whatever he says." Now, she passed his test, all right? And then the second one, what happens is this soldier comes to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, would you heal my son?" Now, imagine this. Jesus looked at this man and says, "All you care about is signs and wonders, all right?" And this man was a good American. He'd go, "Oh," and he'd walk away, and he'd be, "I'm offended. I'm not going back to this guy." But what does he do? He begs him. He says, "Jesus, would you come heal my son?" And Jesus says, "Your son is healed." And then we looked last week at this paralyzed man. After Jesus heals him, he sees him in the temple, and he says, "Look, you're still well." And the guy's like, "Yeah, I am." And he says this. He says, "Would you stop sinning before something worse happens to you?" See, he knows the heart of this man, and he tests this man. And we don't know what this man did. I assume that he didn't turn his life around, because the text doesn't and the Bible doesn't tell us that he did. But in each sign, and you're going to see this next week as well, when Jesus and had Peter walk on water, each sign, there is a test. Jesus loves to test his disciples, and he gives Philip a test. And his test is this: "Philip, where should we get bread for all these people?" Now, if you're Jesus, aren't you hoping that Peter says something like this? "Jesus, I believe you can handle this problem as well as you've handled every other problem that we've encountered so far, all right? But instead, Philip doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes, "It would cost," and the Greek text says this, 200 denarii to feed all these people, right? Philip's mind, it's like a calculator. He's probably an engineer and an accountant, all right? Maybe he used to be a tax collector, all right? And all of his mind goes, okay, 15 to 20,000 people, 200, it's going to cost 8 months' wages to feed all these people. By the way, if you did the math today with today's pay scale, with today's minimum wage in Oregon, 10 hours a day, $9.75 an hour times 200 days, this is $19,500 what it would cost today to feed that many people. That's about right, about a dollar a person, right? If you feed them spaghetti or something like that, about a dollar a person, you could do it. And so Philip looks, and he's tested by Jesus, and what does he do? He thinks like a lot of us. He thinks, okay, 20,000 people, it's going to cost $20,000. Where are we going to get the? There's nowhere we can buy that much, all right? He starts kind of this mechanical way going down the solution to this problem. Now, here's the thing. Philip has been with Jesus since the beginning. You see, he was one of three disciples who saw Jesus turn water into wine. I don't know about you. If you saw Jesus turn water into wine, don't you think he could do a little bit more? And then he saw his son get healed. And then he saw this paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. He's walking with Jesus. I mean, he's watching everything. He sees him get healed. You would think Philip would be like, oh, well, Jesus got this figured out. But you know what? He's a lot like you and I. When problems come our way, sometimes we forget that Jesus solved them in the past, don't we? Sometimes we forget all the great things that Jesus did for us, and we're still stuck with a human solution to a human problem. And that's exactly what Philip tries to do. And what he does not see is he does not see the miracle-working Jesus right in front of him. All right? And when we have problems that arise in our life, we often look at them from a human perspective, not a faith one. And problems become giants that look impossible to overcome. So let me ask you a question. If you have your hand out, I ask this question here. And these fill-in-the-blanks are for you to fill in what you think, not what I don't have anything for you to fill in. And so here's the question. And as I'm talking, you can fill these in. There's three. So you at least have one problem in your life. Some of you probably have three of them, all right? And don't put a person's name in there, by the way. All right. Here's the question. What problem or problems in your life seem big? What are you facing right now? Go ahead and write that down. You can write it in code if you don't want someone to look at you, but I want you to write it down. What are you facing in life right now that seems impossible? Well, let me help you out with a few things. These few things are based on the prayer requests we get from our church, and we read and pray for you guys every single Monday morning. We wake up early, we have the prayer request, and we pray for you. And so the prayer requests are in three main categories. The first one is for sickness. All right, we pray for people to be healed all the time. Someone is sick, someone is ill, someone has a disease, someone has cancer, someone is hurt, they can't go back to work, and so we pray for sickness. It's a big issue. It's a big problem that many people are facing. The second one that we pray for is finances. We get a lot of prayer requests. Would you pray for my brother? Would you pray for my parents? Would you pray for my sister? Would you pray for me? I need to find a job. All right, finances are not looking well. Would you pray for me? So we pray for that. And the third thing that we get a lot of is a restoration of a relationship. Would you pray for my daughter to come to know Jesus? Would you pray for my son? He used to be a Christian. He's wandered away. Would you pray for my relationship with my parents? Would you pray for my marriage? It's not doing well right now. And so you've got sickness, you've got finances, you've got relationship. And my question to you is, what problem in your life seems big? All right? Because we can look at them, and what we do is we look at them through a human perspective, and we try to solve them with a human solution. Well, I believe Jesus gives us three ways to overcome big problems in our life. Three ways that we're going to talk about. Three solutions, in fact, how to overcome big problems. The first one is this. If you're taking notes, write this down. Have tiny amounts of faith. Have tiny amounts of faith. Well, Aaron, that doesn't seem like a very big solution. I told you, they're not big solutions. They're simple solutions. Did you know Philip doesn't have much faith? Philip's seen all the miracles, and Jesus says, hey, Philip, where are we going to get bread? I don't know. All right, it costs 20 grand. I don't know. All right, Philip doesn't have much faith. By the way, Jesus doesn't chastise him either. He doesn't say, Philip, come on, man. You've seen me do everything. Would you just wake up, smell the coffee, and just believe in me? He doesn't say that. But there is someone who has a little bit of faith. Who is it? It's Andrew. Now, Andrew's been with Jesus from the beginning. But what does Andrew do? Andrew brings a little boy. He brings a little boy. Another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. And he says, here is a boy. All right? Now, if you're Philip, you're thinking, okay, I just did the math. All right? I'm smart. I'm an accountant, like 20,000 people. You see Andrew bring a little boy, right? He's snickering with the rest of the disciples. Like, really? All right? This is what you have, Andrew? All right? But this is what Andrew does. Andrew sees a little hope, just a little bit, and he shows a little faith by coming forward with just a little boy and his little provisions. And listen, this kind of faith, just a little bit of faith, is all Jesus first expects from anyone. Now, this is where my doctrine in theology is changing. Maybe it was never even taught to me this way, but I always thought this. If you want something big to happen, you got to have great faith. All right? You got to have great faith. Listen, I've been a pastor a long time, almost 14 years. You pray for someone, you're just like, Lord, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. God, I got to have great faith in order to see someone heal. Well, listen, the Bible doesn't say it. What does the Bible say? Would you just have a little bit of faith? Just a tiny bit of faith. Well, how much faith do you need? Just enough. Right? Just enough. I love it in the book of Matthew. Matthew tells a story that Jesus is training up his disciples to go do ministry out in the field. And they go do ministry and they come back. But then a man comes and he says, Jesus, my son is sick. He's having seizures. All right? And he says, your disciples couldn't heal him. And Jesus heals this demon-possessed, casts the demon out, and just, wow, everything is awesome. And then his disciples ask this. His disciples ask Jesus privately, why couldn't we cast out that demon? Right? We tried. We tried to muster up as much faith. God, I believe, don't doubt. If I doubt, oh man, I'm just going to screw everything up, right? And what does he say? He says, I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, then you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. How many of you have seen a mustard seed before? Oh, I have a picture of it. This is how small it is. It's tiny. It's tiny. It's itty bitty, teeny weeny, all right? That's what kind of faith that Jesus is asking us to have. He's not asking us to have this great big faith. He says, if you want to follow me, just have a little bit. Philip, would you just have just a tiny bit? To say, well, yeah, maybe there's some miraculous possibilities out there, all right? And even Andrew just brings a boy and it just shows just a little bit. Just a tiny bit of faith. Now, I love this because Jesus could not have involved his disciples. He could have just said, you know what? I'm just going to, create some bread and fish. Right? Just out of nothing. Kind of like the water into wine. Boom. Like, there it is. He could have done that. But what does he do? He involves his disciples. Well, why does he do that? Because Jesus, just as much as he's a good leader, he's actually a good coach. He chose to include them and to partner with them and to have them elicit baby mounts of faith from them. He wanted their participation. He wanted their faith to grow. He wanted to work with them and include them in his kingdom. And listen, Jesus is willing to work with the itty-bitty faith that we do have. He's willing to work with it. You say, you know what? Well, how much faith do I need? Just a tiny bit. Right? You just give just a tiny bit to Jesus, and he's going to work with it. He's going to take what you have, and he's going to expand it, and he's going to work with it. So solution number one, just have a tiny amount of faith. Just have a little bit. Here's a solution number two. Give God what little you have. Give God what little you have. John 6:9, it says this. It says, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish. This boy didn't have much, right? His mom sent him off on the day. He's probably working, all right, in his little He-Man lunchbox, all right, with 5 small loaves. Now, if you think loaf as like what we think of a loaf, it's probably not accurate. What would be more accurate is to think that they're little, like pita-sized like bread. So just like little, 5 little just kind of circles, right, of pita bread. Like just 5 small ones. The Bible says small ones, right? And by the way, barley bread was the bread of the poor. There's 2 kinds of bread. There's wheat bread and there's barley bread. Barley was poor man's bread. So he had poor man's bread and he had 2 small fish. If you're thinking like great big fillets of salmon, it wasn't that. It was 2 small dried pieces of fish. Fish was a luxury, right? Meat was a luxury, but bread was at every meal. This boy didn't have much, right? He came from a poor family. He didn't have much, but what he gave is he gave what little he had to the Lord. And this is what happens. When we give what little we have to the Lord, what does God do? He multiplies it. He multiplies it. This is a biblical principle. It's the principle of multiplication. You see, human nature is this. How many of you have had toddlers or have one or have had one? All right. Then you know human nature is this. It's self-preservation. It's mine. My toy, right? My food, my thing, mine, mine, mine. I mean, we come out of the womb. It's all about me. It's self-preservation. How many of you have watched the show Hoarders before? You only have to watch that show once, all right? You never want to watch it again if you're a perfectionist like me. It's just, I can't deal with it, all right? But you watch that show and you realize, I mean, that's the epitome of self-preservation, but in a sense, we're like that. Human nature is that I want to preserve what little I do have. You know what this is called? This is actually called a poverty mindset and a poverty mentality. And a poverty mindset and a poverty mentality is just that. It's that I don't have enough. So everything that I do have, I'm just going to save. And I'm going to put it under the mattress. I'm going to just put it in my bank account. I'm going to put it in my 401k. I'm going to put it in my. And say, if I let any of it go, if I give any of it away, then I'm going to have less. See, it's a poverty mentality. But God wants us to change our nature, and he wants us to have a generosity mentality. And so my question to you is this. In your problems, what are you holding on to that needs to be given? Well, what do you mean? What are you holding on to that needs to be given? Well, maybe you're having relational difficulties, maybe with your spouse, maybe with your parent, maybe with your brother, maybe with your sister. What do we have to give? We can give forgiveness. In fact, I would say most people who have relational problems in life, they're holding on to unforgiveness, all right? And this is what we think. When I say give forgiveness, some of you are thinking, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Why would I ever, you know, forgive somebody when they did something wrong? And you know what? They didn't apologize. All right, some of you have been waiting years for somebody to apologize to you, haven't you? And you've held on to something, and guess what? You may get an apology, but you may never get an apology. Trust me, there's things that's happened to me and my wife. We've never gotten an apology, all right? What, are we supposed to live with that the rest of our life and let it eat away at us? Unforgiveness is a cancer of the heart, all right? But what can you do? You can extend forgiveness. But you say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, did you know that a sign of spiritual maturity is asking for someone's apology and saying, will you forgive me even though you don't think you did something wrong? All right? Listen, I've learned in marriage to say I'm sorry really quickly, right? Two hardest things for a man to say is I'm wrong and I'm sorry, all right? I learned that after the first year. It wasn't working for me to say I'm not wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. No, you're wrong. And she's like, no, you're wrong, all right? We go through those battles, but we can extend and give forgiveness. We can extend an apology. See, when you give what little you do have, God multiplies it. He extends it. Maybe some of you are facing financial issues. And you're saying, you know what? I don't have enough. I don't have enough. And you're going to think, well, the answer is to save what little I do have. But biblically, according to this text, it's to give what little you do have and watch God multiply it and watch him expand it and watch him take care of you. You see, there's a stewardship principle that says this. If I can be trusted with just a little bit, I'll be trusted with much. Jesus said this in Luke 16. He says this. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And who's ever dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will ever trust you with the true riches? Listen, there is a direct connection with how you handle your earthly possessions and what you'll be given in eternity. What you do with what you have actually matters for eternity. We see this all over in the New Testament, that your self-worth is not determined by your net worth, and that we will be accountable not for how much we have, but what we did with what we have. You see this in the parable of talents. One guy got five, one guy got two, one guy got one, all right? And the two of them multiplied it, all right? They multiplied it. See, we will be accountable not for how much we have, but what we do with what we have. And when this happens, when we give a little, when we just give just that tiny bit, what little we do have, we do this. The third one is this, is that you do what only you can do and let God do what only God can do. You see, Luke's version of this miracle in Luke chapter 9, he expands some details of the text where Jesus says, have the people sit down. He says this, have them sit down in groups of 50. If you know anything about the details in Scripture, Scripture doesn't elaborate on details a lot, all right? The manuscripts takes a long time to write it and to copy it, and so in this time it was expensive, and so you didn't kind of waste the paper or parchment or vellum with frivolous details. So every detail you see in the Bible is there for a reason. So why does he group them in sets of 50? Why does he have them, you know, sit down? Because of this. Jesus asked his disciples to do what? To organize everybody. He asked them to do the small things, right? The itty-bitty things, the little things, the human things. And what does he do? He provides the big things. He provides the miraculous things. Listen, we can serve in the small things, and we let Jesus do the big things. And I tell you what, throughout my life, a lot of times I've thought, you know what? It's my responsibility. I've got to make the big things happen. But no. It's actually God's. I do the small things, the little things, and I let God do the miraculous things. And oftentimes we think we need to do big things for God, right? We need to do big things, or we need to change big things. But making a big impact in life is a series of small daily decisions. It's not one big decision. It's a bunch of small little ones throughout your life. And what did the disciples do? The disciples did nothing miraculous, right? They didn't do anything miraculous at this point. What did he do? He brought a little boy with some fish and some bread. What did they do? They organized people into groups of 50s. And as I think about this, I think about our church, and I think about our other campus that I just came from, is that every morning someone gets here at O'Dark 30 and starts making your coffee. Did you know that? All right? And they start making it. By the way, it's Caravan Coffee. It's good coffee, isn't it? All right? We only serve the best. Amen? All right. If you're a coffee addict like me, you'd be happy. Someone gets here, and the teachers get here, and they plan and prepare, and at our Creator campus, they set up chairs and the whole bit and the sound system. Everyone has their part. Everyone plans and practices and gets ready. But at the end of the day, we do our little part, and then we allow God to show up. And that's how God works, and he invites us into partnership and relationship. He says, you do the little things. You do the tiny things. You just have the itty-bitty faith. He goes, I'll do the big things. You leave the miraculous things to me. We all have a part. We all have something to give. And when we do that, God shows up. In the very end of this, after they feed 20,000 people, the very end, they have baskets. How many baskets did they have left over? They had 12 of them. Now, notice that they had more bread left over than what they started with, right? And this is the principle of multiplication, is that when this boy gave, right, there was 12. There's a multiplied tenfold of what was returned. Now, what did Jesus do with the bread at the end, the disciples? We don't know. But I imagine, all right, this is my version of the Bible if I were to continue to write it, all right? I imagine Andrew probably went and found that little boy and said, hey, buddy, I know you gave all you had today. I want to give some back to you. Would you take some to your family? Right? Because Jesus multiplies. In fact, Jesus tells us this principle in Luke 6:38. It says, give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full. It'll be pressed down, shaken together, make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. He says this, the amount you give will be determined by the amount you get back. All right? Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said it. All right? Should I read that again? The amount you give will be determined by the amount you get back. All right? I'm glad Jesus said it, not me. All right? Here's the third solution. Not only do we have just a tiny bit of faith, not only do we give God what little we do have, here's the last one and probably the most important one, is that we actually consume the true bread of life. Did you know, if you've read this whole chapter, there's a bigger theme happening in chapter 6. It's this theme of bread, that Jesus not only wants to fill our physical hunger and satisfy our physical hunger, but he wants to fill our spiritual hunger. And he goes on in this chapter to says probably one of the most controversial statements. He says in verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Right? 20,000 people, they just had barley bread. But then he turns around and he says, I am the bread of life. And whoever eats this bread from heaven, will never die. And it says in John 6:66, it says this. It says that most of his disciples and followers left him after he said that. right? They scattered. So you go 20,000 people. Wow, their physical hunger, they were filled. But at the end of the day, when Jesus says, you know what, I'm the true bread. If you want to solve your problems in life, you know what, I'm it. I'm it. I am the true bread. You never want to go hungry again. You never want to go thirsty again. I'm the true bread. Jesus refers to this bread as the manna from heaven. And if you remember the story, the Bible in the book of Exodus, in the very beginning books of the Bible, tells the story of Israel's journey from slavery of Egypt to the promised land. And they spend 38 years in the desert. And when they're first out in the desert, all of a sudden they get hungry and they have no food. And they start whining and complaining and grumbling to Moses. Moses, we don't have any food. Moses goes and prays to God, and God gives them manna. All right? And the word manna literally means, what is it? All right? And so the way the Bible describes manna is that every morning it came down and it settled on the ground like dew, actually with the dew. And when the dew evaporated, the manna would evaporate as well. And God says this. He says, I want you to go out each day. I want you to collect just enough manna to get by for that day. And the Bible describes manna as a mix between coriander and honey. So it was sweet. It was savory and sweet. And so you could make a bread out of it. But he says, I only want you to get just a little bit. I want you to get what to last you through the rest of the day. He says, if you get more than what you can eat in the day, he says, it's going to spoil. How many of you know this? All right, he says, you're going to wake up the next day. The Bible says there's going to be maggots in it. All right, gross, right? And so everyone goes out every single day and collects the manna to eat. Why would God do this? Why wouldn't he say, hey, go store up a bunch of stuff, all right? Fill your vats and your barns with manna so you have a ton of bread for yourself. Why would he say this? Because he wanted them daily to look to him for life. He wanted their trust not to rely on the bread, but to rely on the giver of the bread, God himself. You see, manna taught the Israelites to rely on God every single day. And God wanted the Israelites to wake up every day and say, my God is bigger than my problems. My God is bigger than my problems. And every day they were fed, and every day they were taken care of. And here is the truth, that God's ultimate solution to our problems is that we consume the true bread of Christ. That is Jesus himself. And we do that how? By coming to him every day. By asking him to fill us each and every day. Each and every trial. Each and every problem. So my last question is this. Who do you go to for problems? Right? The first place most of us go to is we open up our web browser. And we go to Google, don't we? We do. How to save more, how to make more, how to do this, how to do that, how to get healed, how to do this. All right, we go there first. But what God is saying is this, is have tiny amounts of faith. How much? Just a little bit, size of a mustard seed. Give God what little you do have and eat the true bread of life on a daily basis. Go to God. You don't have to have great faith. You just have to have a little faith. Let's bow our heads and pray together. God, we are so thankful for your scripture. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you gave us signs so that we would get to know you, God. And today, those who may be wrestling with problems and there might be impossibilities in their life, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them right now. Lord, that sometimes the most miraculous solution is the most simple solution. Just to give a little bit. Just to have a tiny bit of faith. And ultimately, Lord, we know this, that you yourself are the ultimate solution to our problems. That although you want to provide for our physical needs, more importantly, you want to provide for our spiritual needs. So God, we ask for that today, Lord. We put our trust in you today. We put our faith once again in you today. And those who are struggling and those who have trials and those who may be sick, Lord, I pray for your healing touch, your encouragement, that your spirit would fall and your spirit would rest. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for who you are. In your name, and everyone said, amen.